Once again, this morning, we're turning to Acts chapter 2, and by now, you're probably getting to the point where you've almost memorized this passage, but we're on the same passage that we've been for several weeks, and we're not done with it yet. Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, it's a passage that is full of instruction, and we look at another aspect of it this morning. Acts 2, 42 to 47. They, that is, the church in Jerusalem that came together on the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Congregation of Christ, this morning our scripture passage brings us to yet another characteristic of the Jerusalem church upon which the Holy Spirit so powerfully descended on the day of Pentecost. We've seen the conviction that the Holy Spirit brought to those who heard Peter deliver his sermon that day and how they were pierced to the heart by that message. They responded with repentance from their sin and by putting their faith in Jesus. They separated themselves from the world. They continued to come together as believers and in particular to be instructed in the teaching of the apostles. They continued together in the breaking of the bread. And our text this morning tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That's what we're considering this morning. What does it mean to be devoted to the fellowship? The word fellowship is commonly used among Christians to denote a number of things in the life of the church. However, many of the ways in which the word is used today fall outside of the biblical meaning which is used here in Acts 2. Let me give you some of the ways the word fellowship is often used in a sense other than what we find here in this second chapter in the book of Acts. Sometimes one denomination will talk about another denomination as being in ecclesiastical fellowship with it. And by that, it's meant that they have a relationship with them whereby they will accept the transfer of members from that other denomination as if they were members of their own denomination and vice versa. That's a rather technical use of the word fellowship. And it has its use in ecclesiastical affairs. But that's not the sense that the word fellowship is being used here in our text this morning. A second way that the word fellowship is sometimes used is to indicate a kind of ecumenical coming together. In this sense, certain people of various religious persuasions might say things like, "Well, let's lay aside the things that divide us from one another, things like doctrine, and let's just concentrate on having fellowship together." Or they might say, "It really doesn't matter what people believe as long as they come together. Roman Catholics, Protestants, even people of other religions, we can have fellowship with one another." Sometimes the same idea is expressed a little differently by certain Christian religious groups or organizations when they decide not to talk about certain subjects, usually doctrinal subjects, over which there may be a lack of agreement. And the idea implicit in this attitude is that doctrine divides. And that if only we don't talk about such things, well, we can have fellowship with one another. We can get along with each other and even work together for some common goals. Well, that conception of fellowship is common in what's known as the ecumenical movement. But it's diametrically opposed to what is described here in Acts chapter 2. Fellowship is not achieved by agreeing not to talk about certain doctrinal issues. Fellowship is based upon agreement in doctrine and teaching. It's also very common to use the word fellowship to describe the social times you have in a church. Coffee and cake, or meals together that are sometimes called fellowship meals. But while those things can occur where real fellowship is taking place, and often do occur, those things are not necessary ingredients to having real fellowship. Fellowship is certainly more than coffee and cake or a social time. Or sometimes you hear the word fellowship used in the following way. There was a preacher once who was talking to another about a man that he had met who was a notorious liberal. And the preacher made the comment. He said, "You know, I find that I can have more fellowship with that man, liberal though he is, than I do with many evangelicals." Now here, the way the man was using the word fellowship is also different from the biblical use. Fellowship, as used in the Bible, isn't having a friendly and pleasant time with someone, or passing the time of day with someone without having an argument or disagreement over something. Well, it's true that people having real fellowship together in the biblical sense may indeed have an amiable time together. That's not what's the basis of biblical fellowship. So having pointed out some of the things that go by the name of fellowship but are not fellowship in the biblical sense, the question is, what is fellowship? Well, we can start by noting that the Greek word translated as fellowship, the word koinonia, has at its root the idea of commonality or things in common. Fellowship means that a group of people have a deep unity because of things they hold in common. They hold common beliefs and have had common experiences. This was certainly true of the Jerusalem church. They had experienced the renewal that came from the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They came to conviction of sin and became believers in Jesus together. They accepted the same apostolic teaching. In fact, they hungered for it. Day after day, they gathered to hear the teaching of the apostles. There was unity among them, and not a superficial unity. When they looked at one another, they knew that each of them had become part of the same Lord Jesus Christ and that they shared in a common salvation. Now, I hope that you can see that this is precisely the opposite of the kind of fellowship urged upon churches by proponents of the ecumenical movement. The kind of fellowship encouraged by the ecumenical movement requires people to discard their doctrine and teaching and to pursue some kind of unity outside of being truly one in heart and mind. But the Bible never teaches that unity comes at the expense of doctrine. Or that somehow doctrine must be avoided for the sake of unity. It's just the opposite. You know, when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, "I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Notice Jesus wasn't praying for a unity that comes in spite of what you believe and hold. He and the Father were in perfect agreement about everything. He was praying for a unity that's there because certain beliefs and truths are held in common. Doctrine is not, by its nature, divisive. True fellowship with one another flows from common faith and from a common experience in Christ. The Jerusalem church had the common experience of the new birth. They knew what it meant to be convicted of their sin and to find forgiveness in the name of Jesus. That was a common experience they all shared. But they had a common faith as well. They come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was no mere man. At one time, they might have thought that he was an imposter, someone who pretended to be God's Messiah. But no more. Once they looked at him as a traveling teacher and a miracle worker, now they had come to see that his teachings and his miracles were simply attestations of something even greater. Now they knew that he was God come in the flesh. They knew that he had suffered and died, not because of any wrong that he had done, but because God the Father had laid on him the sin of the world. Jesus had become to those members of the early church what he must become to anyone who has saving interest in Jesus Christ. He became their all and all. Mark's gospel records in chapter 10 an incident during Jesus' earthly ministry. Very instructive one for us. Jesus had just told a rich young man who had come to him asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" that if he would be perfect, he needed to sell everything he had and give it to the poor and come and follow him. Some of you know that story. Well, after that incident, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, look, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What Jesus was talking about happened in the lives of these early Christians. When they came to Christ, they left everything behind, if not physically, at least in their hearts and affections. Nothing mattered more to them than knowing Jesus Christ and being found in him righteous and holy and forgiven. The Apostle Paul said that whatever was gained to him previously, when he became a Christian, he counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Those early Christians put Jesus before their closest human relations. No doubt some of them were shunned and disowned by their families because they had come to profess Christ. But don't think for a moment that just because they were rejected or because they placed their earthly relationships in a position far behind their devotion to Christ, that these believers went through the rest of their Christian lives friendless and alone. Jesus said in that passage I just read from Mark, "No one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children." I don't know if you've got that. When the early Christians gave up the world for Christ, they received back in this life brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in Christ. They gave up friendship with the world, but what they received instead was fellowship in the body of Christ. That fellowship enabled them to give of themselves for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ. We read it in verses 44 and 45, where it says, "All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need." Now, some have suggested that this was a kind of Christian communism. But it wasn't that at all. The Jerusalem church didn't abolish private property, which is what communism does. What the believers in the Jerusalem church did was to freely share with one another. They gave to one another as he had need. And they did this because they had come to understand that they were bound to each other through Christ with a relationship that would continue to all eternity. They had the same Lord Jesus Christ. They believed the same apostolic doctrine. And they were one in mind and spirit. These Christians of the Jerusalem church love one another so deeply from the heart that they would gladly part with anything they had to help a brother or sister in need. That's fellowship. A deep unity based on a common faith and a common experience of Jesus Christ. If you've ever coached a sports team, you know how important it is to have team unity. There are times when a coach will look at his players and say, "Look at your teammates. Look into their eyes. Can you say to the pitcher, 'I'm with you'? If you put that ball in there, I'll do everything in my power to make the play so that we can get the out. If I have to dive in the dirt, I'll make the catch. I'm with you all the way.'" Maybe a catcher on the team or a base runner will say, "I'll eat the dust to help my team win." There has to be team unity. You can't each be out for yourself. I used to coach girls softball for a number of years, and one of the most beautiful things in softball, or for baseball for that moment, for that instance, is the sacrifice bunt. That's where you lay the bunt down and you give yourself up so that a teammate can advance. You know, you have to be committed to one another to be a good team. The kind of unity which is necessary for success in a sports team, is just a beginning of an understanding of what true Christian fellowship is meant to be. It gives you an idea, at least, of what it is. And do you know what the opposite of koinonia or fellowship is in a church? It's conflict. Instead of unity between brothers and sisters in Christ, people are at odds with one another. Well, what causes conflict? Well, people involved in conflict usually answer that question with a who rather than a what. They point the finger. But the Bible tells us with no uncertainty where conflict comes from. Here's what we read in James chapter 4. What causes fightings and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Conflict comes from our desires within us. We insist on having things our own way. And when others have desires that stand in the way of ours, that's when conflict happens. And that's the same whether it's conflict within a marriage or conflict in a church. Conflict comes from the desires and passions within us and are not being able to say no to them for the good of someone else or for the good of the body. And when conflict abounds, that's the end to fellowship. Conflict undermines the unity that would gladly give of itself for the sake of another. Those involved in conflict demand on having their own way. And it doesn't really matter whether you can still have coffee and cookies together. When conflict is present, true fellowship evaporates. Well, what brings about true fellowship in a body of believers? What makes true fellowship possible? Two things, really. First, the realization that your brothers and sisters in Christ are just like you. They're sinners, but for the grace of God. They've been brought into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Second, that God's dealt graciously with you and them, and that's what makes fellowship possible. All of a sudden you realize we're the same. We're lost apart from Jesus, but we've been saved by the power of His grace. We need to keep that before our eyes if we're to have the kind of fellowship that the Jerusalem church in Acts 2 had. In his letter to the early Christians, Jude wrote, "I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share." Some translations call it about our common salvation. It's our common salvation that forms the basis of the fellowship of believers. That fellowship is only possible when those who walk together are in agreement. In the Old Testament, it says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? But if they aren't in agreement, fellowship isn't possible. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" You can't have fellowship with those who deny Christ because light can't have fellowship with darkness. Light can only have fellowship with light. Now, you can and must interact with your unsaved friends and neighbors, but you won't find fellowship there. Fellowship is based on having things in common. It's being in harmony and having agreement with each other because of our agreement in Christ. And that second thing flows out of the first. Fellowship flows from our being in Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Do you understand what he's saying? If you don't love your brother or sister in Christ from the heart, what right do you have to say that you're a Christian? How can the love of God be in someone who doesn't love his brothers or sisters in the Lord? If you have material possessions and you see your brother in need and have no pity on him, how can the love of God be in you? And as soon as you answer that question, you can understand how those first Christians in the Jerusalem church gladly shared all that they had with those who were in need. But you know what? Sharing our earthly goods isn't really a huge sacrifice when you think about it. If the fellowship that Acts 2 is talking about is to be a living reality among us, the sacrifice will have to be greater than simply sharing our material things, sharing our stuff. We need to learn how to let go of our pride and thinking that we're better than others. We need to get rid of our selfish desires and our wanting to have our own way all the time. We need to learn how to put others before ourselves. That's really what's required if we love the brethren. Congregation of Christ, fellowship is a much deeper thing than the average Christian today understands it to be. Would you give your all for a brother or sister in Christ? Would you be willing to lay everything down, even your own life, for others in the body of Christ? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus has given us the supreme example. He gave his all to bring us into fellowship with God. Fellowship is a characteristic of the true church of Jesus. May it truly be lived and experienced among us. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, forgive us for when we have trivialized what fellowship is and thought that it was something that's far beneath what you lay out for us in your word. And forgive us, Lord, when we've given in to those desires and impulses that destroy fellowship, like insisting on our own way and having priorities of self that are placed above that of your kingdom and of loving others. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the true fellowship in Jesus Christ, based on unity, Lord, of being united to Christ and believing the same truth of the Word of God, would be present among us. We pray that we would labor, Lord, to make that fellowship vital, Lord, and to keep it strong. We pray, Father, that you would keep discord and dissension and conflict far from us. And where it does raise its head, Lord, we pray that we might deal with it biblically. Lord, what a sign it was to the world in Roman times when the Church of Jesus loved one another so much that they would lay down their lives for one another. They would sell their goods to help a brother in need, Lord. Not because anybody told them they had to. Not that they believed that it was wrong to own private property. Nothing like that. Simply because the love of God had been shed abroad in their hearts. Lord, we have a great example before us in your word. And we thank you for letting us look at that this morning. Give us grace, Lord, to walk in the way your word instructs us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.